Now we continue our study in the book of Exodus in the 26th chapter this evening. Last Wednesday, we had our first study in this remarkable phenomenon called the tabernacle. And I hope you have all remembered to take the diagram with you that was given you last time. There are still copies in the vestibule if you do not have one. Let me just very briefly underline the points that we picked up last week so as to give us some continuity in our study. We spoke first of all of the significance of the tabernacle and the place that it has in the unfolding divine economy. First, God gave the law, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. And then the institution of the tabernacle with the whole sacrificial system, which is outlined for us in the book of Leviticus, the next book in the Old Testament. And this was all part of the necessary teaching God had to give to his people in the long preparation for the coming of the Redeemer from the stock of Israel. We also saw how the construction of the tabernacle was to take place, and this was all in chapter 25. The construction of the tabernacle was to take place from the willing offerings of the people. And from all that we're going to read in subsequent chapters, we'll see that there was more than sufficiency for God's work. And that in itself surely has a word to speak to the Church of God today, when one thinks of the so often unwilling response of people to the need for work for God. We see how enlightened the people of the Old Testament times really were in this regard. We saw the emphasis also given to Moses, "See that thou make all things according to the pattern shown thee in the mount." And we asked the question, what did Moses see in the mount? Are we to understand that he had a vision of the completed tabernacle, an artist's impression, so to speak? In much the same way as you have in your hands before you this model and diagram? Or does it mean something rather different? And we suggested it might well mean something rather different. I think that what Moses was shown on the mount was a vision of the divine plan of redemption, and indeed a vision of Christ, in whom that plan of redemption is fulfilled. Now, the point of the tabernacle was to show forth the conditions on which fellowship with God is possible for sinful man. And that's the symbolism of what you see, or what you would have seen if you'd entered the east gate of the tabernacle. The first thing you come face to face with is the brazen or bronze, or as some say, copper altar, the altar of sacrifice. And it is only through sacrifice that men can approach the presence of God and enter into fellowship with him. And the clear illustration of the gospel that this gives is surely not open to question, because it is only through the sacrifice of Christ, our Passover, that we can draw near to God. And also, as we saw in chapter 25, the first thing that is described for us is the Ark of the Covenant, which contained the tables of stone with the Ten Commandments written upon them. And it is only because of the covenant of grace instituted by God and sealed in Christ's death and resurrection that we can have any fellowship with God. We saw how on top of the Ark of the Covenant, Moses was instructed to put a mercy seat of pure gold. And we pointed out that the word in the Greek Old Testament for mercy seat, hilasterion, is the word which Paul uses in Romans chapter 3, where he speaks of Christ as a propitiation. And the mercy seat is regarded in the Old Testament economy as the place of atonement. It's interesting and perhaps significant that the description of the tabernacle with which we began last Wednesday evening begins at the heart of things, the Ark of the Covenant, and then the table of showbread and the golden candlestick are dealt with, and then the brazen altar and so on. And I think probably that that isn't without significance, because God is the central reality in this whole matter. It is fellowship with Him that is the central reality. And we ended, you may remember, by underlining the, as it were, triangle, the ark, the showbread, and the candlestick. The ark symbolizing fellowship through the word, and that's the symbolism of the tablets of stone being within the ark. There will I commune with thee, said the Lord. There, in the ark, in the word, fellowship with God in the Word. Now, I think that's an important consideration for us that we do well to ponder very closely indeed, because, of course, there are many different ideas about fellowship and worship nowadays that are certainly less than biblical. Fellowship with God is not a mystical experience. Fellowship with God is a moral and spiritual reality, and it is associated with the Word. We meet with God in His Word. I think it was Professor Tom Torrance who once said that, have you ever noticed that nowhere in the New Testament is the face of Jesus described? We are not anywhere told what He looked like. And that means that any artist's impression of our Lord must necessarily be purely arbitrary. And this is one good argument against the Bibles we used to have as children with pictures of Jesus in them. Because we inevitably think of that bearded figure looking in a certain way. But in point of fact, the New Testament does not give you a picture of Jesus. That's reserved for the future. The ultimate beatitude, according to the book of Revelation, is we shall see His face. But meantime, we do hear His voice. And that voice is heard in the Word. And that's why in verse 22 of chapter 25, God says, there, at the mercy seat and in the Word, there will I meet with thee. and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of men. So the ark, fellowship through the word, the showbread, the bread of the presence, food for the journey, the candlestick, light along the way. And these three are always interrelated and interdependent. We have fellowship with the Lord through the Word. And in that fellowship, we feed upon Him and find food for the way. And in that Word, we find light upon our path. Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Now, we go on from there this evening at chapter 26. Let's read the first 14 verses first of all. Moreover, thou shalt make the tabernacle with 10 curtains of fine twined linen, and blue and purple and scarlet, with cherubim of cunning work shalt thou make them. That is to say, the cherubims are pictured in the tapestry work of this linen curtain. The length of one curtain shall be 28 cubits. And cubits are variously described as being 18 or 21 inches long. So that gives you some kind of general idea about the length, either 150 or 175 feet long, the sides of the tabernacle. The five curtains shall be coupled together one to another, and the other five shall be coupled one to another. And thou shalt make loops of blue upon the edge of the one curtain from the selvage in the coupling, and likewise shalt thou make in the uttermost edge of another curtain in the coupling of the second. 50 loops shalt thou make in the one curtain. You would understand how much at sea a mere man was in studying all this sewing business today, but the ladies among you will surely be saying, ah yes, I see that. You can perhaps read a knitting or a sewing pattern that a mere man would find double Dutch. Thou shalt make loops of blue, verse 4, upon the edge of the one curtain from the selvage in the coupling, and likewise shalt thou make in the uttermost edge of another curtain in the coupling of the second. 50 loops shalt thou make in the one curtain, and 50 loops shalt thou make in the edge of the curtain that is in the coupling of the second, that the loops may take hold one of another. And thou shalt make 50 tatches or clasps of gold, and couple the curtains together with the clasps. And it shall be one tabernacle. And thou shalt make curtains of goat's hair to be a covering upon the tabernacle. 11 curtains shalt thou make. The length of the one curtain shall be 30 cubits, larger by 2 cubits than the inside, the interior one. The length of the one shall be 30 cubits, the breadth of one 4 cubits, and the 11 curtains shall be all of one measure. That's one extra. And thou shalt couple 5 curtains by themselves and 6 curtains by themselves, and shalt double the 6th curtain in the forefront of the tabernacle, the east gate where you enter in. And thou shalt make 50 loops on the edge of the one curtain that is outmost in the coupling, and 50 loops in the edge of the curtain which coupleth the second. And thou shalt make 50 clasps of brass, and put the clasps into the loops, and the couple, and couple the tent together, that it may be one. And the remnant that remaineth of the curtains of the tent, the half curtain that remaineth, shall hang over the back end of the tabernacle to cover it. And thou shalt make a covering for the tent of ram skins dyed red, and presumably on top of that a covering above of badger skin. Here then are the soft furnishings of the tabernacle described. The inner curtains of fine twined linen with suitable and intricate embroidery upon them. And you know, when you think of these instructions, you marvel at their intricacy. And one would marvel, surely, if we saw them, at their beauty also. Then on top of these, curtains of goat's hair. One commentator tells us that the Bedouin tents, even to the present day, are covered with black goat's hair. And then outer coverings of ram skins dyed red and of badger skins. Now, the simple explanation of these elaborate coverings must obviously be that they would give adequate protection to the furniture of the tabernacle beneath them. But I'm sure we can see just as surely a deeper significance in the arrangement. Now, without going into possible meanings of the various colors mentioned here, and I just mention in passing that the blue is held to speak of Christ's deity and holiness, the scarlet of his humanity and his sacrifice, the purple of the royalty of his divine humanity. But as I was discussing with my good friend this afternoon, Tom Swanston, it is possible to go into excess with all sorts of rather arbitrary applications of various things, and I think we have to be careful about that, except to recognize that the Epistle to the Hebrews gives us a great deal of encouragement to do this. And I think this is one reason why we really need to be studying the chapters in the Epistle to the Hebrews from chapter 7 onwards, in particular the chapters 9 and 10, which have reference to the tabernacle, and see how the apostles referred these things to our Lord Jesus Christ. The parallel is unmistakable. The typology is undeniable. I think, however, the danger can be to go beyond what is written, and that must be our caveat in this matter. But we can notice some very obvious things, and the first is this. The beauty of both the furniture of the tabernacle and its inner furnishings in this multicolored tapestry work, blue, scarlet, purple, white, was hidden. And that from the outside, this must have looked very ordinary to a passerby, not to say drab and dull. And it was only when one penetrated to the inmost places that its value and its beauty were perceived. A little later in the chapter, we are told of what the Authorized calls the planks of wood. But one commentator who's studied the tabernacle in great detail and is held to be an expert insists that the so-called planks of wood were much more like extended ladders, and that you could see from the inside the beauty of the tapestry, which of course you wouldn't see if the tapestry was over wooden planks, but latticed frameworks would enable people inside to see the beauty and the loveliness. Now, this appeals to me greatly because one of my earliest memories as a very young Christian was to have been for a visit to Glasgow from Aberdeen. And in my young day, that was an enormous adventure. People just didn't travel around. I was 17 or 18 before I had ever been more than 15 miles from Aberdeen in my life. That was how life was in those days. So to go to Glasgow was like going to the moon. It was wonderful. And it was a very miserable day. I don't know whether you have any experience of Glasgow on a rainy day, but Glasgow can be a very miserable place on a rainy day. And we trailed around in the rain, feeling cordially miserable. And we went up Cathedral Street and went in to see the cathedral. And that day, with the mist swirling around the balustrades of the cathedral, it looked a pretty grim and pretty dull and drab place. But oh, when we went inside and saw the stained glass windows, my, my, that was something else again. Now, it was like that with the tabernacle. From the outside, it would look very dull and very drab. But when you go inside, the value and the beauty were perceived. Now, I think there are two important lessons that we can gather from this. The first is that to many people outside the family of God, the Christian faith seems dull and uninteresting, and even perhaps forbidding. The scriptures, however, tell of the joy and the blessedness of the Christian life to those who taste and see that the Lord is good. And how should eyes that are blinded by the God of this world perceive the beauty of holiness until these eyes have been opened by grace? Then it's different. You know how it is with somebody who becomes converted to Christ. The Bible, which until that time was a totally unused book, and the last book in the world such a person would have thought of reading, suddenly becomes alive. It opens the doors to a new world and all manner of beauties and all manner of glories in it. So there's a message there. And the other lesson relates particularly to believers. The life that leads to fellowship with God is a life which to many Christians often seems unattractive and forbidding, with its inexorable summons to take up the cross and die daily. And from the outside, the challenge of discipleship does tend to daunt irresolute spirits. I remember in the days immediately after the last war, when I came back to university, I took part in a mission down in Troon, where Mrs. Marion Brown belonged, and in that particular church, and I'm sure she remembers that mission very well. And some of us motored down from Aberdeen for the meetings. And with me in the car was a young student from Aberdeen, a Christian lassie. Now, I was speaking to her about taking up the cross and following Christ. And it was clear that she was appalled at the things I was saying. And her reaction, I always have remembered it.
She said, but I want to be a happy Christian. I want to be a happy Christian. Now, she had the impression that what I was speaking about was the one thing liable to make her desperately unhappy. But to those who know the constraint of the Holy Spirit driving them in, the cross becomes a gateway to an incomparable sweetness and beauty of experience beyond all understanding and almost beyond belief. And this may well be one of the things that are meant by the phrase in the Old Testament, the treasures of darkness. We read not so very many weeks ago that marvelous phrase, Moses went into the thick darkness where God was. And what does darkness matter if God is there? Now, that's one of the kind of lessons I think that we can gather from the picture of the tabernacle. And that certainly is not putting undue pressure on Scripture and finding things in it that are not there. Let's read on a bit further. Verse 15. Thou shalt make boards for the tabernacle of acacia, shittim, wood, standing up. 10 cubits shall be the length of a board, and a cubit and a half shall be the breadth of one board. 2 tenons shall there be in one board, set in order one against another. Thus shalt thou make for all the boards of the tabernacle. And that is regarded to describe the latticed kind of almost like ladder shape which could be seen through. 2 tenons shall there be in one board, set in order one against another. Thus shalt thou make for all the boards of the tabernacle. And thou shalt make the boards for the tabernacle, 20 boards on the south side southward, and thou shalt make 40 sockets of silver under the 20 boards, 2 sockets under one board for his 2 tenons, and 2 sockets under another board. That's the 2 feet of the ladder, so to speak. And for the second side of the tabernacle, on the north side, there shall be 20 boards, and there 40 sockets of silver, 2 sockets under the one board, and 2 sockets under another. And for the sides of the tabernacle westward, thou shalt make 6 boards. And 2 boards shalt thou make for the corners of the tabernacle in the 2 sides, and they shall be coupled together beneath, and they shall be coupled together above the head of it unto 1 ring. Thus shall it be for them both. They shall be for the 2 corners. And they shall be 8 boards, and their sockets of silver, 16 sockets, 2 sockets under one board, and 2 sockets under another. And thou shalt make bars of acacia wood, 5 for the boards on the one side of the tabernacle, 5 bars for the boards of the other side of the tabernacle, and 5 bars for the board of the side of the tabernacle for the 2 sides westward. And in the middle bar, in the midst of the board, shall reach from, and the middle bar in the midst of the board shall reach from end to end. And thou shalt overlay the boards with gold, and make the rings of gold for places for the bars. And thou shalt overlay the bars with gold. And thou shalt rear up the tabernacle according to the fashion thereof, which was shown thee in the mount. Now, this idea of resting the base of the tenons or the boards or whatever you call them on sockets of silver is suggestive, because as we shall see, if we look a little further on in Exodus to chapter 38, first of all, chapter 30, verses 11 to 16, and also later on in chapter 38, let's read these verses. Chapter 30, verses 11 to 16. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, when thou takest the sum of the children of Israel after their number, then shall they give every man a ransom for his soul unto the Lord, when thou numberest them, that there be no plague among them when thou numberest them. And this they shall give every one that passeth among them that are numbered, half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary, a half shekel shall be the offering of the Lord. Everyone that passeth among them that are numbered from 20 years old and above shall give an offering unto the Lord. It's almost like a poll tax, but this was more acceptable apparently than the present one. The rich, and listen to this, the rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than half a shekel when they give an offering unto the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. And thou shalt take the atonement money of the children of Israel and shall appoint it for the service of the tabernacle of the congregation, that it may be a memorial unto the children of Israel before the Lord to make an atonement for your souls. And then in chapter 38 at verse 25, another reference to this money, this silver, chapter 38, verses 25 to 28, and the silver of them that were numbered of the congregation was 100 talents and 1,703.15 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. A beaker for every man, that is half a shekel after the shekel of the sanctuary, for every one that went to be numbered from 20 years old and upwards, for 603,550 men, and of the 100 talents of silver were cast the sockets of the sanctuary, and the sockets of the veil, 100 sockets of the 100 talents, a talent for a socket, and of the 1,775 shekels he made hooks for the pillars and overlaid their chapiters and filleted them. Now notice, the silver sockets were made of ransomed silver. And it is thought by some that Peter is making some oblique reference to this when he says in his first epistle, chapter 1, we were redeemed not with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. As if to suggest the Old Testament shadow was one thing, but it simply pointed forward to something infinitely more precious, the precious blood of Christ. Now back to chapter 26 once again for further thought. It's difficult not to see in this framework of the tabernacle a picture of the church as well as a picture of Christ. And in this connection, one very practical lesson stands out in the way in which the various component parts are said to fit together. Now, it's clear on any reading of this chapter that a great deal of care was taken that all the various component parts fitted together properly. Paul says, ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. And one of the marvels and mysteries of every true fellowship is the way in which the most diverse types of people harmonize in an enriching unity of love and purpose, with each particular member making his distinctive and indeed unique contribution to the whole. This is what lies behind the passage we were studying on Sunday evening in Romans chapter 12. It is certainly what underlies Paul's teaching in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, where he uses these words, ye are the body of Christ and members in particular. James Denny once said, it is worth mentioning that as a synonym for Christian, the word saint is never applied in the New Testament to an individual. The ideal of God's people cannot be adequately realized in and ought not to be presumptuously claimed by any single person. The man who said that religion is what a man does with his solitude certainly knew nothing about the essence of the Christian faith, because that's precisely the opposite of the Christian position. It is not what we do in our solitude, but what we are in the fellowship of God's people that is the supremely important thing. And as we've frequently underlined in our New Testament studies, it is only in the fellowship of God's people that His best blessings are given to us. We are able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of God which passeth knowledge. But you cannot comprehend that on your own. This is not, of course, to say that we are not to go into the secret place for fellowship with God in prayer. No, no, no. But it still remains true that it is in the congregation of God's people that God's best blessings are vouchsafed. I always remember years ago now, someone who is present here tonight once saying to me, after a midweek service, "I've read that passage hundreds of times, but I've never seen in it what you brought out of it tonight." To which I replied, "My dear, I have never seen in it what was brought out of it tonight. For the very good reason that when I read for myself and for my own spiritual life, God does bless and God does give blessings, but He has blessings that He reserves for the congregation." That's something worth remembering. It's something specially worth remembering when there seems often to be a predilection on the part of some people to gather in little groups rather than in the congregation of the Lord. Martin Luther used to emphasize this. He used to describe God's people as the congregation of the Lord, because it is in the fellowship that we share together that God vouchsafes His best and His choicest blessings. Let me read these words of Denny's again. It is worth mentioning that as a synonym for Christian, the word saint is never applied in the New Testament to an individual. The ideal of God's people cannot be adequately realized in and ought not to be presumptuously claimed by any single person. Only together will God's people realize the meaning and show forth the reality of sainthood. Now we read on at verse 31. "And thou shalt make a veil of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen of cunning work. With cherubim shall it be made." The embroidering of the cherubim in linen cloth. "And thou shalt hang it upon four pillars of acacia wood overlaid with gold. Their hooks shall be of gold upon the four sockets of silver. And thou shalt hang up the veil under the clasps, tashes, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony. And the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy." Now, you see this clearly in the diagram before you. At the top end of the picture, the diagram, the Ark of the Covenant in the Holy of Holies. And this dark curtain, in front of which there's the altar of incense and the table of showbread on the right and the golden candlestick on the left. And that is the veil concealing the Ark of the Covenant and the tablets of stone and the golden mercy seat. And that was cut off from the people, from all of them, except the high priest. And only once a year was he allowed to enter the holiest of all, to make atonement on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. That was the only occasion when the high priest entered the holiest place of all. Thou shalt hang up the veil under the clasp, that thou mayest bring in thither within the veil the ark of the testimony, and the veil shall divide unto you between the holy place and the most holy. And thou shalt put the mercy seat upon the ark of the testimony in the most holy place. And thou shalt set the table without the veil on this side of the veil, and the candlestick over against the table on the side of the tabernacle toward the south. And thou shalt put the table of showbread on the north side. And thou shalt make a hanging for the door of the tent of blue, purple, and scarlet, and fine twined linen wrought with needlework. And thou shalt make for the hanging 5 pillars of shittim or acacia wood, and overlay them with gold, and their hooks shall be of gold, and thou shalt cast 5 sockets of brass for them. Now, the importance of this veil dividing the holy place from the holiest of all, the most holy place, is that this is the veil which in the temple of our Lord's day was rent from top to bottom when he died on the cross. And that it was rent from top to bottom when Jesus died for the sins of men is meant to teach us that it was an act of God, not an act of man. It wasn't torn from the bottom to the top. It was torn from the top to the bottom. It was the hand of God that came down to tear it from top to bottom. And it was he who consecrated a new and living way into his presence for sinful man through the rending of Christ's body. Now, let's look over to Hebrews chapter 10 before we go any further. Hebrews chapter 10. And I think that we could well read this whole passage. Chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. Why is it not possible? Because there is no moral value in the blood of bulls and goats. That's why. But there was infinite moral value in the blood that Jesus shed, because it was the blood of a man who had never sinned. It was sinless blood. And that's why it is called precious. It was valuable. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said, sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldst not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law. Then he said, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had before said, this is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of sins is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore boldness to enter into the holiness, the holiest, by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated us for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, through the rent veil, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see, the hidden references to the tabernacle furnishings, the laver, bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful as promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Now you see, the apostle is making a clear interpretation of all that we're reading here in Exodus, and saying, all this in olden time illustrates and foreshadows the once for all offering for sin and the mighty atoning, redeeming work of the Son of God in the fullness of the time. Jesus is the truth of all the sacrifices. That's the message here. And that's the value of looking at this. We do not look at it merely as a historical document. We do not look at it as an interesting phenomenon. We look at it as a picture of what was to come. And that's the marvelous thing about this. And you know, the whole of the book of Leviticus, with its elaborate and seemingly abstruse teachings about the plethora of offerings that were made in this tabernacle, becomes illumined by a wonderful light when you recognize that Jesus is the truth of all the sacrifices. They speak of him. If we could anticipate our study in Leviticus for a time, may I just mention, there are two kinds of offerings in particular that Leviticus speak of in the early chapters. There are the non-sweet savor offerings, and there are the sweet savor offerings. Now, what's the point of that distinction? Well, it is a distinction that mirrors and illustrates two aspects of our Lord's death on the cross. Christ died for our sins, we say, according to the scriptures. What did that death mean? Well, it meant two things. And may I use the illustration that I use so frequently in our early studies in the Epistle to the Romans. When a man commits a crime, the police search him out. He is arrested and he is sentenced, and he pays the penalty of his wrongdoing, and he's sent to prison. But that sentence to go to prison doesn't by itself settle the matter. If your house is burgled and a great many valuables are stolen, It doesn't help your situation very much that the burglar should be caught and sent to jail. You want your valuables restored.
And that's very often the rub. Because just as frequently, your valuables have already been sold and the money spent by the burglar before he's caught. And you're the loser, and it's your bad luck. Now, these are two things. There is the penalty to be paid for the crime, but there is also the matter of the repair of the injury to you. And these two aspects are present in the death that Jesus died. He died for our sins in the sense that he paid the penalty and stood in for us, bearing shame and scoffing rude. In my place, condemned, he stood. But he also, in that same death, did something else. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement. Can it be? Yes, it can be. It is. And he repairs the injury done to the majesty of God by offering himself without spot to the Father. Now that's something distinct from paying the penalty of sin. The same death did both. But we are obliged to distinguish these things in our minds. And that's what is illustrated so beautifully and so effectively in the non-sweet savor offering on the one hand, which illustrates paying the penalty of sin, and the sweet savor offering on the other hand, which illustrates Christ's offering of himself without spot to God. You see, even an infinity of punishment for sin cannot of itself satisfy God. Be ye holy, says God, for I am holy. And he wants an answering holiness from man. And that answering holiness is offered by the Lord Jesus on our behalf and for us. So you see, all these wonderful Old Testament pictures, which in and of themselves may be very abstruse and indeed very ancient, making people say, what on earth is the point of studying that? But you know, if you love the Savior, you love to catch glimpses of him in unexpected places. And you'll say, oh, that's my Jesus. How wonderful. Do you read the scriptures like that? These are they, said Jesus, that testify of me. That's the value of the tabernacle. We can see him in his perfections and in the multitude of his works for us men and for our salvation. Which is why the next chapter, and with this we must close, goes on to speak of the altar of Shittim wood, 5 cubits long and 5 cubits broad, an altar shall be 4 square, and the height thereof shall be 3 cubits, and thou shalt make the horns of it upon the 4 corners thereof. His horns shall be of the same, and thou shalt overlay it with brass, or bronze, or as some commentators hold, of copper. And
that's the brazen altar at the door of the tabernacle, which bears witness to us that there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. And there is an only way, through sacrifice. And we'll see next time, God willing, that those who brought a sacrifice to the tabernacle stood at the brazen altar and put his hands on the head of the animal, signifying his identification with the sacrifice. "This is me," he says to the Lord. And through the blood of the sacrifice, and then the cleansing of the water in the laver, he is able to enter the holy place. That's the pattern. That's the wonder of it all. Oh, there's so much here. If you find it difficult, persevere. Be patient with yourself. Pray as we prayed in the opening psalm, "Oh, send thy light forth and thy truth. Let them be guides to me." Did you know that that has a hidden reference to something we'll be reading about in a week or two's time, when we come to the bit which deals with the Urim and the Thummim, which were upon the ephod of the high priest? Nobody quite knows what the Urim and the Thummim really were, but it is thought that there were two precious stones that gleamed by an act of God to indicate his will. Urim means lights, Thummim means perfections. "Oh, send thy light forth and thy truth. Let them be guides to me." It's all very wonderful. Let's pray.